It is very good to see you guys this morning. We're going to look at the second half of a lesson we started last week on five trustworthy statements. Now, a brief review of that is that in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, he would give succinct, specific statements that were trying to distill important truths that these two pastors, elders, would be carriers on of his mission, would need to know and be solidified on. Last week we looked at the first and foremost one that Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, which was Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Now, I asked last week how that can affect our life, and the answer was essentially that we are given the great commission to go out and preach the gospel, to make disciples. And so if that is a truth that is of utmost importance, of first importance, then that ought to be something that motivates our life. And furthermore, as we respond to the questions or inquisitions of this world, when they seek to understand who we are and what we're about, we can give testimony to Jesus and the gospel. The second of those statements was good to serve as an elder. We talked about the comparison between Paul's encouragement, that is a good work that one desires to do if they desire to be an elder, connected with James's warning that not many of you should become teachers because teachers will receive a stricter judgment. And when asked how this can affect our lives, how these statements from Paul to these younger men can influence our lives, the one thing I took away is whether or not you are an elder, will be an elder or not, all of us have relationships with those who would be our elders or who are elders. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, seek to make it their job, their task, as one that is not difficult for them. Don't make it difficult for the elders to do their job. Their job is difficult enough. So if, in the most broad application, that is a way that the knowing that it's a good thing that a man desires to do to become an elder, that we can then reflect upon that. So let's turn our Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is the third statement. This is also one that Paul says is of full acceptance, deserving of full acceptance. So this is another one of the accented ones of these five that he gives us. I'll read verses 8 and 9. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine with which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there is some discussion in the literature about exactly what this profitable statement is referring to. Is it referring to the labor and striving of relating to salvation, or is it relating to discipline of godliness? It is my conviction at this time that Paul is referring to this idea of discipline for godliness. This is a trustworthy statement that godly discipline is profitable ultimately profitable more than bodily discipline. That's not to say that bodily discipline, external physical discipline, is of no value. Physical discipline is of great value. If you take care of a machine, it's going to run well, and it's going to be able to do the jobs you want it to do better. Think about a lawnmower. If you never take care of it, never change the oil, the spark plugs, it's going to break down a lot quicker than if you take care of it. Similarly, with our bodies, though we all know very well as we get older, starts to break down or stop working as well as it did. I was at a pastor's meeting this week, and one of the pastors says, forgive my neck here. He says, I was doing tree trimming or whatever this week thinking that I was 30, but I'm not. So I can't move my neck. He says, that's just not the way it works anymore. Bodily discipline will help to, make your body function better, but it's only got benefit for this current life. But godliness is profitable for all things, both in this life and the next. So my question is this here, as we look at these trustworthy statements, what should be our motivation in being disciplined for godliness? If you were to answer that question, what would you say should be your motivation? Or a motivation? Let's make it less paramount there. What should be a motivation for being disciplined in godliness? Any thoughts? Living a wholesome life. Okay. Anyone else? Turn over in your Bibles to John or 1 John chapter 2. This is a good motivation, I find. God commands us to do things, but he also gives positive reasons for us to do so. In verses 28 and following, it says this. John says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This idea of discipline, of spiritual discipline, a motivation of spiritual discipline is so that ultimately when I see Christ face to face, I want to not be ashamed. I think specifically in John's letter, he's talking about the difference between people who actually will be ashamed, in other words, be told by Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you. They'll be ashamed in that way. And one of the characteristics in 1 John is people who will be told that. So many of them will say, but I believe in Jesus, but doesn't affect anything else about me, and the way I live, the way I think, the way I act, whatever it might be. And John is saying, pursue this holiness, this godliness. Be purified in this way so that you won't shrink away at him in his coming. So I think one of the things is I want to, when I see Christ, I know there'll be plenty of things that the works that I've done that will not have been good works. My goal in honoring God and obedience is I want to minimize that. I want to have as much as I can do that would be profitable, that would be something he would look at me and say, well done. Secondly, in regards to this, how ought we to think about having discipline with our bodies? Because remember, the primary one here Paul's talking about is with your spiritual life. Not just spiritual life, but things relating to it. But how ought we to think about discipline with our bodies? What should be the Christian disposition towards how we take care of this mortal flesh? Any thoughts?
Rest and sleep and exercise.
Okay.
Eat the right foods.
Can your physical, the way you live with your physical body, can that be a means of difficulty, hardship, struggle, sin?
Paul talks about that.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that afterward, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I think one of the particular things is sinning in the manners of particularly with fornication or drunkenness. Those kinds of things are I think in view here in Paul's mind. But disciplining our bodies and being masters of our bodies is an important thing. I can say this because she's downstairs. My wife, over the last many years, has come to... her body has told her that certain foods, more seems regularly, that she can't handle. It cannot handle certain foods. And she has told me repeatedly that she has to be in charge of her appetites. She has to gain mastery over those appetites. And she regularly says, because she's better than I am, that it's God's graciousness to her that she's dealing with these things now. Because it's teaching her lessons about being self-controlled, being, you know, disciplining her body to make it be under her control and not at the whims of our own bodies. How many times do you find yourself tempted to and then even carrying off on doing something because an appetite of yours, it will not let you, you know, will not leave your mind? Whether it's for that cheeseburger on the way home they don't need from work, whether it's those delicious cheese curds at Quick Trip that is so close. I'm speaking of somebody else here, by the way, but... or whatever it might be. And think of how important this is even for our modern age. Our modern age says you need to follow those feelings. Follow those desires. The Christian life says I need to master my desires. Be a master over my desires. Just because I want something, I've wanted something for a long time, or I continue to want something, does not mean that would be a good thing for me to do. Depending on what that desire is. That goes with physical things. It goes with spiritual things as well. So there is a high value of physical discipline. I think when Paul in 1 Timothy here says that bodily discipline is of little gain or it's only for temporary gain, he's not saying don't worry about it. He's saying comparatively it's minimal. But it is not insignificant. It heightens the importance of spiritual discipline, I think, without diminishing the importance of seeking to be physically disciplined. Now, there is a cult of fitness. There's a cult of health in our day and age. There is a temptation there as well. But we must be those who see beyond and see through the foolish deceptions of this world when it comes to health and fitness. and the way that it can trap people in the brutal, the spinning wheel, the gerbil's wheel, whatever that is, they just run all the time, they never get anywhere. That in itself, it doesn't promise what it can provide, because ultimately, your body breaks down. That is the promise and the curse of God. The day that you eat it, you will die. And ever since the garden, men have been, we have been on a slow path to decline. Ever since you're born or conceived, you're on a slow path to your end. You cannot ultimately, finally, fully vanquish death or inability to do things by physical fitness. It's going to catch up to you. But that doesn't mean that you give up and you don't even try, because there is profit in that. Not just in staying away from the sinful activities, but also in having your energy and your body as a well-tuned, well-oiled machine to do good things. Discipline and diet affect mental clarity. Sleep and exercise and those kinds of things affect the way that you can, your mind and your heart operate in this world. There are these effects. We're not a separate spiritual from a separate physical person. We're together. So, godliness, the discipline of godliness, is of paramount importance, but that does not mean that physical discipline in restraining from doing those things that we ought not to do with our bodies, but also to making our bodies subject to what is good and right and proper. Those are things that we ought to do. That means that, is it sinful necessarily if you got a couple extra pounds? No. Could it be? Sure. That's a heart issue. It's not a scale. It's not the United States metrics on body mass indication. That's not your sanctification scale there. But it does mean that if I don't take care of if I am negligent, if I am derelict in taking care of what God has given me, that could be sinful. This is something that I think we need to be just mindful of. So, how should this trustworthy statement affect the way that I live my life? How should the trustworthy statement that bodily discipline is of little gain or of temporary gain, but spiritual discipline is of lasting gain, how ought this to be affect the way that I live my life? Any thoughts? So take these truths. How can that affect me? Yeah. Some of us, we may need to pick up all those areas. Probably all do. The idea is, ultimately, don't substitute physical for spiritual. But in the pursuit of spiritual discipline, don't neglect taking care of the body that God has given to you, because you need to use this body for the purposes that God is giving you to fulfill. If I didn't drink, I shouldn't drink coffee while I'm speaking, but it just tastes so good and it coats, it just feels good. I should drink more of this, especially when I'm speaking. To take care of that thing that God has given to me that I am to use in the fulfillment of the task he's given me to do. So as I just chastise myself, let me do this. And I have to hear and respond to those chastisements. Verses 4 through 7 in 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For to sanctify by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul speaks again in verse 7 about just general discipline. He breaks it up into both categories. We ought to be mindful, focused on the things that God has taught, and be disciplined, both in both physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And again, the more importantly is not to put down and disparage physical, taking care of your physical body that God has given to you. It is to heighten the importance of taking care of your spiritual life. Because we see when you don't take care of your physical body, what happens? Your clothes you wore in college shrink, right? I mean, they shrink over time. Back in high school, you know, I mean, something happens in those boxes that makes them just get smaller. I don't understand it. Well, next trustworthy statement, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, go ahead and turn there. Again, these are succinct statements Paul's given to his, both to Timothy and to Titus, but for wider dissemination. Verse 11, it says this, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This trustworthy statement, I summarize, is Jesus remains faithful. How is this statement related to the calls for the Christian to persevere and to endure? In other words, the fact that, first of all, that Jesus is faithful, how does it relate to the repeated calls, the repeated admonitions for Christians to persevere, to endure? How would you answer that question if someone asked you? If Jesus won't forsake you, how is that related to your continued perseverance in the faith?
I know that no matter what I go through, no matter what I do, God will always forgive me of my sins and keep me in his loving arms.
Yeah. No matter what, no matter what, God is faithful. Anybody else? That's not a prescription to say, well, just let go and let God. In other words, you know, take your foot off the pedal and let go of the wheel and fall asleep in the front seat. That's not the idea. Christian life is one we are actively engaged. There is a relationship, a necessary relationship between the life that I live and the reality of the profession of faith that I make. Jesus will not leave us and forsake us. But the book of 1 John, if there is a simplified summary statement, it's that if your life testifies as a ongoing testimony of those things that are not of God, then your claim to be of him is a lie. Which is why I think Paul includes, you know, if we deny him, he will deny us. The idea is that there is this connection. We don't have to fear that God's going to cast us out for our sins that we do. But if we never were there, then we got a problem. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that this relates to our perseverance because we have in Christ and in those who've gone before us this example of the faithfulness of God. My sermon this morning will be on a similar topic. But how we can trust in and rely upon the faith. We can rely upon God because he is faithful. He has shown himself to be faithful. He has declared that he himself is faithful. And so we have hope because he is faithful. And so my endurance related to God's faithfulness is a great cloud of witnesses. He's done what he said. He's taken people through harder things than I've gone through. A full life lived. He will take care of me. Thinking about this, and as I was thinking about this, primarily in relation to persecution, and my mind is brought to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says this: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were called continually, for you continue straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And then verse 17 of chapter 3 says this. With that foundation, he says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins." And he goes on, but the whole idea here is perseverance and endurance is going to come with difficulty. And a lot of that difficulty may come from persecution, external sources. God is faithful. His faithfulness hasn't ended because laws are making it more difficult to do the things of the work of God. Because life has changed so abruptly in my own life, making things more difficult, his faithfulness has not ended. God's faithfulness is not to our current prosperous way of life. God's faithfulness is not to our national identity, to our trust in a Bill of Rights that can be reinterpreted, redacted. His faithfulness is to us in and through the things, the joys and sorrows of life, because of who he is and what he's done. So how should this trustworthy statement affect the life that I live? That Christ will remain faithful even when we are faithless? My mind is brought to Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is the question. Ultimately, the question, all the devil can do, all the world can do is to kill the body. And as, you know, as I've said often, I'm sure you've probably thought similar things, hopefully you're not afraid of death and what that brings, though you're probably not fond of the idea of dying or the manner of dying. I see martyrs on the news wire all the time, dying horrible deaths. Horrible things that make me shudder. I don't delight in thinking about leaving this world in that way. I don't. But I'm not worried about the moments after the pain and difficulty? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Will distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nope. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Again, I've inserted the no's because that's the answer that Paul is going to get you to. These things will not separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His faithfulness is amazing. And we can have hope and endure through trials because God is faithful. His faithfulness is not absent in trials. It's not an evidence of his abandoning us. It is when his faithfulness is most poignant. Because he will never leave us and forsake us. Finally, turn to Titus chapter 3. For our final trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable to men. Here's a question. Paul here says that we are to engage in good deeds. We are to be zealous for good deeds. How are good works related to our salvation? This is a fundamentally important question. How are your good deeds related to your salvation? How are they? Somebody. Okay, salvation comes first. The manifestation of that salvation, one of them things. Bear fruit. The fruit of salvation is good works. It's also God's plan that we've been saved by grace through faith unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. These are the works that God has given to us, that we would walk in them. It's essentially not an optional addition to the Christian life. Righteousness, holiness, love, and good deeds are not, if I want to, I can do those things. That's just Christianity 2.0. No, it's evidence of real faith. This was, I think, the subject of my message last week. The relationship between works and salvation. We cannot mix the gospel with works. That the gospel is the message preached that sinners can be saved from the wrath of God because of their own sinfulness, because of the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that in belief you have life in his name. This is the gospel. The results of having been saved by Christ is good works. And these are the manifestations, the evidence of. I mean, again, it's not just an optional addition. These things, your works give evidence to the reality, which is, again, I will continually, probably for the rest of my life, point back to 1 John as just a very clear and succinct, very binary way of looking at things. If you say that you are children of light but walk in the darkness, you're lying. Your words may say one thing, but if your life testifies differently, you've got a big problem.
Actually,
What was that now? I didn't quite get that all, Gary.
Oh,
their obedience to the command of Christ to go and share the gospel.
Yes.
That's a good point. Their good work of evangelism didn't save you. It's Christ that saved you. But it was the good works that that Christ commanded them to do, which they obediently did, which resulted in you hearing the message. How would the Christian be engaged and evaluate good works? Just for the sake of time. This is important for our day and age. Just flip over to 2 Timothy. Just flip back a few pages. Chapter 3. You might think this is an interesting question or an interesting verse to look at when it comes to good works. It says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Someone read the last few words of that verse. Equipped for every good work. What that tells me is not that the Bible is the same as an interstellar travel guide manual or a biology textbook, but for the good deeds that I am to engage in, the Scriptures are sufficient to give me the ability to do those things. So when I look at and evaluate to participate in good works, I must do so based upon what the Scripture says, with this is my guide, not the prevailing attitude in sections of Christianity, the culture, whatever might be. Now, there might be good things being said and right words being said inside of the church, inside of Christianity, but how can I know if they are? Well, there's a good reason. I can go back to the Scriptures and find out if they're the right thing to do. Scriptures are profitable. Scriptures are profitable for every good work. Furthermore, Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. This is the idea of the life of the Christian. And in Ephesians, Paul speaks about being filled with the Spirit, which is what he's talking about here by having your mind set on the Word. This is going to then give this is going to be the place from which all those good works spring. I was reading a story, a news article that actually I thought was really, really good from Christianity Today, which I don't normally find really great articles there. But the article was, evangelism is the greatest work of social justice. He articulated his argument and ideas and maybe used phrases and things that I wouldn't use, but his point was absolutely dead on, I think. Evangelism is the greatest mercy we can do to anyone. Giving them the gospel, like what Gary said. That's an evidence of a good work. Not that we just seek to someone to believe Jesus and then say, oh, be warm and be filled, and then, you know, wash your hands and walk away. No. We meet needs. But never just to get someone to be warm and fed and then never hear the gospel. So how should this trustworthy statement affect the way that I live my life? Again, this trustworthy statement is, those who believe will be careful to engage in good deeds. How ought this to affect my life? Should we consider love and good deeds to others, first in the church, then in the community around you? as something that, you know, that's not my cup of tea. We ought to be zealous, careful to engage in these things. That doesn't mean that your particular area of concern has to equal that person's particular area of concern and heightened thing where that's where you're all at. That doesn't mean they have to have the exact same focus as you do. We all have to be careful to engage in love and good deeds. One of the criticisms of evangelical Christianity is that a lot of times, for a lot of years, evangelicals have only really cared about mental or philosophical convictions, which I think is not true, but there might be some truth in there. We need to be absolutely confirmed and convicted and dogmatic about what the truth is, but we also ought not to sit back and not go out to engage in love and good deeds. And I think, again, to borrow the words from the Christianity Today editor, evangelism is the greatest good deed you can do. And we should do other good deeds in addition to those as well. You have to be careful to engage in good deeds. So take some of these things as a chastisement if need be, an encouragement of others if need be. These are faithful sayings that ought to be fundamentally important to the Christian life. Any questions or thoughts or comments as we close this morning? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these faithful sayings that we can look at and glean from and really be encouraged by. May we be those who see discipline, both physical and spiritual, as profitable, but remembering that spiritual discipline is far more profitable. May we not be those who give no care to our spiritual life and who give no care to the way we care for our bodies and those things around us. May we be those who prioritize our devotion to you and seek to live in ways that take care of those things you've given to us. May we always remember that you are faithful. Even when we falter, even when we struggle, you remain faithful. Let that be an encouraging and motivating reality for us. And let us, as we go and do good deeds, be guided and guarded and moved by the word that we might be motivated to share the good news of Christ Jesus to a dying world who desperately need to hear. And may we show your compassion in the ways that we are able. In Christ's name we pray.